Sylvia, please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. As we continue with our study through this incredible text, we are making good progress. We've only been in the book of Romans for about 5 months. We're already at the end of chapter 2. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Please follow along with me as I read. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on this time. Father God, we come before you, Lord, rejoicing. Having these truths on our lips that indeed we are resting in you. Being reminded, Father God, that it is the very wounds of Christ that speak on our behalf. Lord, speak to us now through your eternal truth. We are frail. We are prone to wander. But Lord, let our minds now just be focused on you. Let us hear and understand this truth, your truth, that we might worship you on that greater foundation of knowledge, that we might love you more, even as you have loved us, that we might be shaped, Father God, and conform to Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in the precious name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, my two little girls up in their room, they have one of those play kitchens. And even going back to when Grace was a baby, we've always had one of those play kitchens in our homes. And y'all have probably seen those before. Have little pots and little pans and bowls and dishes and even some make-believe food items. It's interesting to me that most often the items from that kitchen that I find around the house are the fruit items. You know, you've probably seen those before. There's fruit that looks very real. There's a banana, there's a lemon, an apple, an orange, there's celery, a cucumber, grapes, there's even an onion. And from a distance or in the dark at night, they look real. Even the dog thinks they're real, evidently, because she's chewed on a few of them. I remember one evening when I was going up to check on the children and walking into the girls, towards the girls' room, saw a banana lying in the middle of the floor, not realizing it was one of the plastic ones. And I was thinking to myself, who in the world left this in the middle of the floor? So I go over and I pick it up. And, okay, it's the fake banana. And I put it back in the kitchen where it belongs. But as I picked it up, I thought to myself, you know, it looks real. Especially in the dark when you're going up to check on the children. It looks just like what it represents. But then when you pick it up, you realize there's no weight to it. There's no substance to it. It's just plastic and air. You know, in the church today, brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot of fake fruit. There are a lot of people and there are a lot of religious activities. There are a lot of programs and a lot of publications. But sadly, so sadly, so much of it is little more than plastic and air. There is neither the weight of divine glory nor the substance of biblical truth. And that is because the church today has largely failed to teach and preach and disciple members to understand scripturally what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be a people who are truly transformed by His Spirit and His Word. What it truly means to be a people who love Him as our first and greatest love. Remember when Jesus Himself was asked, what is the greatest commandment? How He replied, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is that us? If the people that know us were to look at our lives, and if they were asked that question, does he or does she love the Lord with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is that what characterizes their lives? How would they reply, those that know us best? You know, these have been a hard couple of chapters, and we're not quite through the hard part yet. Really, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way to the middle of chapter 3, Paul is laying out the case for the fact that we are all sinners who continually fall short of the glory of God. Regardless of who we are, regardless of our race or ethnicity, whether male or female, regardless of our age, regardless of any other factor that might distinguish us from one another, one thing is true of humanity. Going all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, we are all born in sin, given to sin, prone to sin. And in and of ourselves, we relish sin. Paul is trying to help the believers at Rome understand that. And he's further in chapter 2 trying to help his own countrymen understand, his own fellow Jews understand that even they cannot claim to have special status in the eyes of the Lord. They cannot claim to be saved from judgment and condemnation simply on the basis that they are Jews. That if anything, because of what God has revealed to them and how He has shown Himself to them and through them in their history, if anything, the Jews are even more accountable and even under a greater degree of condemnation. So we pick up with verse 25 this morning. We come to the critical subject of circumcision. And I know many of you with small children sitting next to you right now are going to have some mighty uncomfortable conversations in the car on the way home as a result of this subject matter this morning. But it's in the Bible, and you'll navigate it fine. Let's go ahead and pick up, though, with verse 25. And we want to understand this first point I'd like to make to us this morning. External religious rituals do not save. It's my first point this morning. I want us to understand that. External religious rituals do not save. Look at verse 25. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, as we come to this text, it's important for us to pause for a moment and understand the significance of circumcision in biblical history. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me all the way to the book of Genesis. Go all the way to the front of your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I want you to turn there with me and look with me at Genesis 17 verses 9 through 14. Genesis 17 verses 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is where God instituted this with Abraham, and it would be a sign for the people of Israel who would issue forth from Abraham. And so from this point forward, circumcision becomes the distinguishing mark of God's people, the sign indicating membership in the covenant community that would be Israel. Now you will notice that in this text there's an emphasis on descendants, going all the way back to Genesis 3 when God was pronouncing his curse upon creation for the sin of Adam and Eve. He promised that one day one of their descendants would crush the head of the serpent. Going forward from that point in Genesis 3, much emphasis is placed on ancestry and family lines because God was preserving a righteous line in Adam's lineage through which the promise, his promise of a Savior, would ultimately be fulfilled. So by the time we get to Abraham, God's plan for a set-apart people, a holy nation that would be his vessel for the birth of the Messiah, that plan is set in motion. And that is the significance of circumcision, of literally cutting males in this way. It represents a privilege, a hope, and an obligation to preserve a pure lineage, to be a holy line of descendants through which God would fulfill his promise to send the one who would ultimately deliver mankind from our slavery to sin. And so circumcision is that sign of the old covenant, God's covenant with national Israel. Now, before we move on from this point, we also want to understand that with the coming of Christ, what the sign of circumcision anticipated became fulfilled. So with the arrival of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant through his ministry of redemption, physical circumcision is no longer necessary for God's people. It's no longer required. Something greater has come that fulfills and far transcends those outward signs and rituals. Now, all of that, brothers and sisters, informs this text that I'm preaching to you from today. As we pick up with verse 25, Paul is basically delivering some shocking news to his fellow Jews. Remember that the sign of circumcision was something that the Jewish people took a great deal of pride in. Their rabbis laid a lot of emphasis on circumcision. Their rabbis even taught them that Father Abraham stood at the gates of hell saving Jews and making sure that no circumcised person ever entered into eternal suffering. So this was really a significant ritual and issue. In their eyes, because they were born of the line of Abraham, because they were circumcised on the eighth day according to the scriptures, because of that, their eternity was secure and could never be undone. You know, in Baptist circles back, you know, historically, Baptists used to always say, once saved, always saved. Well, the Jews kind of had that idea, you know, once circumcised, always circumcised, you know. That was their sign of being the people of God and of having eternal security. Well, with verse 25, Paul acknowledges that circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now, the word practice in the New American Standard is better translated as obey in the ESV. What Paul means is that circumcision is of value if and only if you can keep the whole law. He said as much in Galatians 5:3 when he said that those who receive the circumcision place themselves under the obligation to keep the entire law of God. Well, Paul and all the rest of the Jews knew that perfect obedience to the law was impossible. And that is why Paul's next statement is such a punch in the gut to anyone who counts themselves a Jew and puts faith in their circumcision. Look at what Paul says there in verse 25. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, we've got to understand this rightly. In the mind of the Jew, to be the uncircumcision meant that you were a Gentile. To be the uncircumcision was to be outside God's covenant people and excluded from the covenant promises of God. And so for Paul to come along and tell them that their circumcision is really uncircumcision would have shocked and infuriated them. Paul was telling them that the sign of their inclusion in the people of God, that sign in which they placed their faith, that was really a sign of their exclusion from the people of God if they could not keep the whole law. Now, of course, Paul's point was absolutely true. Again, things had changed drastically for the Jews with the arrival of Christ. The rituals that were meant to facilitate their faith in God had themselves become the objects of their faith. The people of Israel were putting their faith in those rituals and rites rather than in God himself. And now that the Messiah had come with the arrival of Christ, all of those rituals and signs were to be laid aside. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. A whole new spiritual reality had dawned with the ministry of the Messiah. And this is where we jump down to verse 28. You know, when you look at this text, you have verses 25, 26, and 27 that set forth three very clear truths. And then verses 28 and 29 really explain or give some context to Paul's thought in what he's saying in those first three verses. So look down at verse 28 in your text. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." What Paul is communicating with verse 28 is that with the coming of Christ, the real purpose of all the Jewish rituals is fully and finally revealed. The purpose of the outward ceremonies, of all the different rituals they had, of all the different ways to do sacrifices, all these different things, the purpose of all those outward ceremonies was always to build an inward faith in God. So with the coming of Christ and the subsequent sending of his Holy Spirit, that inward spiritual reality is now all that matters. Being a true Jew has absolutely nothing to do with your family line. It has absolutely nothing to do with the nation of your birth. Being a true Jew is not secured by circumcision or any other mere religious ritual, even though those rituals were commanded in the Old Testament. To the contrary, if your faith is defined only by external religious rituals, you do not have true faith. You are a child of wrath and excluded from the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this first point, I hope you recognize that Paul's message here remains true for us even today. External religious rituals do not save us. They do not give us right standing before God. They do not earn us any of his favor. They do not keep us in the faith once we have entered it. You may have been raised by a Christian family and taken to church every week of your life until you left home. That does not save you. Walking an aisle in the church and shaking the preacher's hand and praying with him at the end of a service does not save you. Being baptized in the church does not save you. Joining the church does not save you. Even though these activities are exemplified and prescribed in Scripture, they do not constitute salvation if they are not born out of repentance and faith. They are mere empty rituals if they are not tied to a faith in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. Brothers and sisters, that's why this is a warning to us. You know, I opened my sermon talking about the illustration of plastic fruit. And I would have us all test ourselves and ask ourselves and examine ourselves to see, are we truly in Christ? Have we been putting faith in our upbringing and faith in an experience and faith in some ritual that we did in a church however many years ago, rather than faith in Jesus Christ alone? For he is our only source of salvation. Listen, you can be doing all the right things outwardly and still be dead in your trespasses and sins. I've often shared with you, one of the most terrifying texts in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 7. One of the most terrifying passages of Scripture is in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what Jesus says there. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know what that text means? There will be people who stand before God on Judgment Day, listing their spiritual resume, claiming that they belong to God on the basis of all these spiritual things that they've done, all these spiritual experiences that they've engaged in. And Christ will look at them and say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He will look them in the eye and say, "I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, let us examine our hearts and make sure that our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Our assurance comes from Him and His Spirit in our life, and the true fruit of the Spirit being born out from within by His grace and His strength day after day after day. That takes me to our second point this morning. It is the spiritual circumcision of the heart that saves. Spiritual circumcision of the heart saves. Go back to your text with me to verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Okay, so we saw how verse 25 is kind of Paul's first punch to his Jewish brethren on the subject of circumcision. Well, if that was his first punch, then with verse 26, he's delivering an uppercut. Not only are you Jews regarded as uncircumcision if you break the law of God, Paul says, those uncircumcised Gentiles that you despise and look down upon, they are now regarded as the covenant people of God because they are keeping the requirements of the law. That's what Paul is saying here. And you can almost hear the voice of the Jewish brethren responding to him. Wait a second here, Paul. I'm a Jew. I'm born of the line of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, raised in the synagogue with the Holy Scriptures. And you're telling me that those pagan, filthy Gentiles are now more the people of Yahweh than I am? Yes, that is exactly what Paul is saying. Now, as we look at verse 26, we want to be careful again not to interpret it to mean that salvation is by works. It is not in any way. The uncircumcised, the Gentiles, are not included in the covenant people of God because they, in and of themselves, have kept the law. That's contrary to the points that Paul has already made, that everyone, sees the knowledge of God revealed in creation. They have it written on their hearts as part of their hardwiring, but everyone walks in contradiction to it and denies it. So Paul has already made that point. Once again, we go down to verses 28 and 29 to help us understand. Go down to verse 29. Look at 29. Paul writes, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So we use verse 29 to help us understand verse 26. Paul's point is that those who are uncircumcised in the flesh are regarded as true as the true circumcision because they are not depending on the letter of the law for their salvation. Rather, their hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit. And because their hearts have been changed, they are the true keepers of the law of God. Consider how Paul addresses this or explains this later in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in Christ, and by His Spirit, we who believe in Him are counted as having fulfilled the law. So it is the Spirit of Christ, not the letter of the law, that saves. It is the Spirit of Christ, not keeping this list of requirements. that give us right standing before God. Paul draws this dichotomy between the letter and the spirit out in other texts. In Romans 7, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of Christ and not in the oldness of the letter." Brothers and sisters, we see throughout Scripture that this is the unified message, even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Covenant with Israel, the underlying truth of salvation that was present even there is that salvation only comes by faith in God and the change of heart that He renders in a person's life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Even back in Deuteronomy, Moses, who wrote of the rite of circumcision, said the real purpose, God's real goal, is the circumcised heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, the truth of salvation has always been the same. That is the true nature of salvation, a heart changed by the Spirit of God. And the reason we need our heart to be changed by the Spirit of God is because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As it says in Ezekiel 36, in and of ourselves, we have hearts of stone. Hearts that walk in denial of God and want nothing to do with God. You know, that truth is really hard for religious people to hear. Many of you are familiar with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones shared the story in his commentary on this passage about a woman that he encountered after his Sunday morning service. She had come as a visitor, and after the sermon, she was heard outside just complaining. She was heard outside just saying, "Can you believe that preacher? This man preaches to us as if we were sinners. That's unthinkable." You know, religious people don't like to hear that they're sinners. Religious people, we like to hear about how we're blessed and how much God loves us and how important we are in His kingdom. And when it really comes down to it, we probably wouldn't say it this way, but effectively what we're doing is we like to make ourselves the center of God's universe. Brothers and sisters, it's precisely because we are such wretched, depraved sinners. It's precisely because we have no way to save ourselves, no way to escape the fire and damnation of hell that we rightly deserve. It is precisely because of those realities that we need a Savior. It is precisely because of those realities that Jesus Christ had to come, because apart from a solution wrought by God Himself, there was no way for any of us to be saved. There was no way for any of us to escape God's wrath. But God did send His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life, never once breaking a single law or commandment of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then He willingly went to the cross of Calvary as a substitute sacrifice to make atonement for sin. He gave Himself, the only righteous man to ever exist in all of human history. The God-man, Jesus Christ, gave Himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved, suffering the death that we deserve to die. But then He rose again on the third day, bodily from the grave, conquering the curse of sin, conquering death, overcoming with victory and triumph Satan and the grave and death, assuring us of our justification and our salvation. And the call of the gospel is this: whoever will repent of their sins, that means to turn wholly from them, whoever will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the call of the gospel. It is that profound, yet that simple. It begins in acknowledging that you are a sinner apart from Christ, and then turning from that sin and believing in Jesus Christ alone. Listen to me, if you were here this morning and maybe you've been just like the Jews in this text, you've been looking back to some previous experience, you've been thinking that somehow just because you went to vacation Bible school, or you attended church, or someone in the family was a minister, or somehow just because you believe there is a God and you know you and Jesus are okay, perhaps you've had whatever religious notions that are so prevalent in our southern Bible Belt culture. Listen, I want you to understand that none of those things, none of those realities earn you a right standing before God on the day of judgment. If you are looking to any of those things, when you stand before Him, you will hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You must look to and believe in Jesus Christ alone, for He is the only source of salvation. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The spiritually circumcised are true Jews. The spiritually circumcised are true Jews. Look at verse 27. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Now, I want you to understand how Paul is building his argument here. With verse 25, as I've kind of used this analogy, Paul threw his first punch. With verse 26, he landed the uppercut. Here with verse 27, verse 27 is a haymaker that's going to end the round. Paul says here to his Jewish brethren that those who are physically uncircumcised, yet spiritually transformed into keepers of the law, they are the ones who are going to judge the physically circumcised and yet transgress the law. We want to note here that final judgment is reserved for God alone. And so Paul is not saying that the Gentiles are going to be the ultimate judge standing over the Jews. That's not what the context of the language means here. The judgment being referred to here is one where the Gentiles are basically called as witnesses for the prosecution, because their obedience will be evidence of what the Jews could have been and ought to have been as the people of God. Now, as you can imagine, this is another idea that is devastating to the nation of Israel. It is meant to shock the Jews and bring them to the realization that in clinging merely to the outward forms of religion, they have missed true salvation. They believed that they were going to be the ones who stood alongside Yahweh as He judged the nations. And now Paul is telling them, no, it is the Gentiles who have been inwardly circumcised. They will be the ones at Yahweh's side bearing witness against the Jews. We see this idea referenced even in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, God says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." This is devastating to the Jew. The Jew that had been depending upon the letter of the law and the circumcision of his flesh for salvation is revealed before Christ to be in rebellion against God's law and excluded from the covenant promises of God. On the other hand, the Gentile, whose heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit and is now the true Jew who keeps the law of God, they will be blessed by him. This reminds us, brothers and sisters, that in Christ, the outward nationalistic boundaries between Jews and Gentiles, they have been torn down. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. One other text I want you to read along with me, because this is the words of Scripture best explain this concept. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me beginning at verse 11 in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's no longer this division between Jew and Gentile. There's one people of God. Going back to verse 29 in Romans 2. It is all those who have been inwardly circumcised by the Spirit who are true Jews. All the promises of God to Israel, all the eschatological blessings that he has laid up for his chosen people, those are ours as the one people of God. In setting that truth before his Jewish countrymen, Paul hopes to provoke them to jealousy that will move them to embrace the blessings of the new covenant. If you look forward in Romans 10 and 11, Paul even writes that. He says his goal is to provoke his fellow Jews to be jealous of the Gentiles, as so that will be at least one thing that may prick their hearts and bring them to Christ. The overall truth here is that those who repent and believe in Christ, they are the ones who receive the praise and the blessings of God. And that last line of verse 29 is really just kind of another jab. You see, the Jews, they lived so much of their religious life outwardly, to be noticed by men, for the applause of men. Even Jesus said that over and over again as he looked at his own Jewish countrymen. And Paul is saying, listen, the true Jew is someone who is circumcised in his heart by the Spirit. And his praise is not from men. His praise is from God. Because it is by God's grace and God's strength that we are his. Brothers and sisters, what does all this mean for us? What can we walk away with? Let me just give you some points of application. Just some thoughts for you to meditate on and dwell upon as you consider how to process this truth. First of all, this should lead every one of us to just simply stand in awe of God's purpose of grace. Let me just ask you a question. When was the last time you stood in awe of anything? You know, we live in an age where at the push of a button or at the touch of an iPad, we can see, you know, anything we want. We can see the wonders of the world. We can see the deepest oceans. We can see the majesty of the greatest mountains. Of course, it's nowhere near as good as being there. But, you know, we kind of live in a culture where we think like we've seen everything. And one of the problems with that is we really don't know what it is to stand in awe of anything anymore. You know, if you really stop and consider the grace of God, when you stop and consider who you are and what you really deserved, and compare that and contrast that with everything that we are given in Christ, adopted into the family of God, forgiven of all our transgressions, given the promise of an eternity with Him, to literally have as our hope and our future being in the very splendor of God Himself. That's something to be in awe of. The grace that brings you to that standing is something to be in awe of. You know, while I was still dead in my trespasses and sins, Christ redeemed me. He died for me to make me part of the only true royal family in existence in the universe, God's own family. Brother, sister, if you believe in Christ, you too are His chosen child. And your inheritance is eternally secure. Stand in awe of that. Rejoice in the wonder of that. Ephesians 1, 5 through 8, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. If you are in Christ this morning, then our God has lavished His grace upon you. Isn't that an awesome thought? Secondly, walk daily in the truth of your spiritual circumcision. Walk daily in the truth of your spiritual circumcision. If you are in Christ, walk daily in this truth. And what does it mean to walk daily in this truth? It means there are activities and indulgences in this world that you are no longer meant for. They are the kind of things that will only corrupt and steal away your attention and ultimately destroy you. Those things have been cut off from you, and you have been cut off from them. And also understand, brothers and sisters, this is very important. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that our religious activity is a substitute for depending totally and completely upon Christ for salvation. Let me say that again. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that our religious activity is a substitute for depending totally and completely upon Christ for salvation. Mere religious activity does not grow or deepen your soul in Christ. Communion with Christ through the Word and prayer, through the regular means of grace, that is what nourishes us and deepens us. So run from sin and run to Christ. Give ear only to His truth. Beware of the dogs, as it says in Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, let us walk forward as a people putting no confidence in the flesh. Thirdly, finally, as true Israelites, as true Jews, remember that we have a purpose that has remained unchanged since God first entered into a covenant with our father Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God reaffirmed this to His people in the book of Exodus as He brought them out of their slavery. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It is this very thing that Peter is speaking of in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, church, you, people of God, you who are true Jews, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our first priority is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What did Jesus say the second commandment was? To love our neighbor as ourself. You know what is part of loving our neighbor, a huge part for us as the people of God? It's loving them with the gospel. It is caring for them and building relationship with them. Imparting truth to them. Being lights of the gospel to them. And again, brothers and sisters, yeah, I love the fellowship of our church family. I love how I see it deepening. But you know, one thing we have to guard ourselves from as church people, and even just the people of Morning View, is kind of becoming spiritual navel gazers, you know? Where we're always looking inwardly and we're always focused on how blessed we are to have one another and be with one another and enjoy what we enjoy. And those are all good and godly things. But we have to have a balance as the people of God between enjoying a closeness of a fellowship with one another and also reaching out and including others in that. By ministry of the gospel, bringing people into the fold, being God's instruments, and sharing with them the truth that can change their life for eternity, and then bringing them into a church family where they can be raised as disciples of Christ. You enjoy your Sunday school class? Praise God. You enjoy the relationships you've built and the friendships you've made? Praise God. You enjoy your church family? So do I. Praise God. Let's remember that we're all here because a parent or a coworker or a friend loved us enough to impart God's truth to us and bring us amongst the people of God. That's who we're called to be. If you're living the American dream, where you are so happy in just your own circles of influence, getting what you need to get, and you're really not worried about all the other people around you, that's not of God. That's not a heart for missions. That's certainly not reflecting the heart of Christ, who, when he looked out at lost communities, he wept for them. And then he went among them preaching his truth, and healing their sick, and showing them what the power of his person and his truth could do in undoing the curse of sin. As the people of God were to be salt and light, let us go forth and be it, brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, you are a mighty God. And Lord, we so rejoice in you and the good gifts that you have given us, especially, Lord, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, these are hard truths. It's hard to be reminded of what wretched sinners we are. But, oh God, it is so glorious to consider what you have saved us from and what you have saved us to. Do your work in our hearts, O God. Exalt Christ in me, in us, in our church, for the glory of your holy name. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Please take your worship bulletin. We are going to conclude by singing these words together, such great words. knowing you, Jesus. David.